turn with me, first of all, to the book of Acts in chapter 16. And I'm just going to read one verse there, and then I'm going to read a verse from Mark 10, and we will go back to Mark 10 a little bit later. But the title of the message is Two Great Questions Answered. And so I want to just take the verses here, Acts 16:30, and then Mark 10:17, and their questions that are asked. One, this first one in the book of Acts is asked of Paul and Silas, and the one back in the book of Mark is asked of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be here tonight. Thankful for your mercy and grace that permits us to be here, and for all the blessings that have been ours today. And we just pray that you will bless us tonight. We pray that our hearts might be drawn unto thee. We pray that we might see again the great work of our Savior in our behalf. We might realize again how undone we are and how undeserving we are of any of these blessings. And Father, we pray that you'll bless this church and bless each church represented. Bless each pastor, we pray. We're thankful for your pastors and thankful for each faithful member of your churches. We're grateful for this church and for her pastor and her school. We pray that you will bless these children. We realize that Satan always has designs and desires for us and for them. And so we just pray that you would build a fence around them and just bless and guard and guide them. We do pray that you'll save those who are lost. We pray tonight that our heart might be drawn to the great work of the Savior. Bless in these services, we pray. Bless our families. Bless the new baby, and pray that you'll bless him and his mother, and pray that they might bring him up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And just bless us now and forgive our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that is asked here in the 16th chapter of Acts is one that you're very familiar with. It's asked by a jailer. And he comes in before Paul and Silas, who have been imprisoned illegally without any justification, without any good cause whatsoever, except they had preached the gospel and the Lord had worked a miracle. And so they're thrown in jail, and then he comes under great conviction because of the miracle-working power of God with an earthquake. And he comes in and he brings the men out in verse 30, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's such an important question. What must I do to be saved? We're going to look at another question that was asked of the Lord Jesus Christ by a young man. It sounds very much like this question, but it's not. And he says, "What shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And that's the young man we refer to as the rich young ruler. You know, if we sometimes read the Bible casually, and if you read these two questions casually, it might seem that they're almost identical. But they're asked under different circumstances, and they're asked with different intent. And how you phrase the question is important. We recently went to an insurance meeting because we, like everybody else, have some hospitalization, and they were introducing a new plan. And the man who explained it said, "Now, when you ask a medical provider, ask the right question." He said, "If you ask the question wrong, you might get the wrong answer." Well, that's important in anything. And certainly when it comes to the matter of salvation, the right question must be asked. If you are here tonight without the Savior, You shouldn't be saying, well, how can I get by? How can I fool people? I think one of the most tragic things in all the world is for someone to be in a Baptist church, an Orthodox, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching Baptist church, and to go to hell from there. Whether they be a member who never trusted the Savior personally, or whether someone is just careless and indifferent to the word that is preached. What a horrible thing for that to happen. Now, neither one of these people who asked this question were in Baptist churches. The Lord had established His New Testament church at that time. They weren't specifically identified as Baptists because there weren't all of the denominations that there are today. And that wasn't necessary. But as He came preaching, He's preaching the message of salvation, and that's the thing that has identified Baptists down through the years and down through the centuries, is we preach salvation by grace. But here they ask these questions, not the same thing. And you know, it's very difficult to determine anybody's motives. I think Job's so-called friends tried to do that. They wondered what his motive was. And when you see the way they phrase the questions, you wonder what their motives were. Well, you know, you can't always know what a person's motives is. I remember a man saying one time that he was teaching at this place, and the man who was in charge of it wasn't paying his teachers. And he came to him and he said, well, you know, you haven't paid the money that you agreed to pay. And he says, well, are you just in this to get rich? And he said, well, you let me worry about my motives and you worry about paying your bills. You know, I mean, you can't question somebody's motives if you're not being honest about it. But here we see that the Bible is very clear about motives in this case. Here's one man who is desperate, and he asks the desperate question. Here's another man who feels not desperate at all, and he asks a question really to sort of edify his own position and his own belief. And they are very different questions, but they're answered very frankly for us. Life is very important to everyone and everything. I remember when I took a biology class in college, we had to go through the microscope. And you know, when you look through the microscope and you see the bacteria down there, when you shine the light on them, what do? They run to the edge. They want to get out of the light. They want to protect themselves. And I think everybody wants to do that. And sometimes even as sinners, people will try to protect themselves and feel like that as long as they're accepted by other people and as long as they don't feel uncomfortable about it, that they're doing all right. But really, when the light really shines on us, the Lord looks into our hearts and He sees what's there. And the Lord is the only one who can really do that. Each one of us is immortal. The Lord created our bodies, the Lord created our souls, but they are never dying souls. Our bodies will soon pass away. And if the Lord does not come back, we'll soon be history. And we've seen that happen, and you know, a lot of times when people pass off the scene, after a few years, people just forget about them. Don't even know they were here. But that person's soul continues to live. And I think that's what's so important for us to see when we deal with a problem like this. We are not only immortal creatures, we are responsible creatures. God has created us with really a desire in our heart to be like Him. Do you know of anyone who is of their right mind that really wants to die? Why do we have that desire to live? Well, the Lord is an eternal God, and He's put something within our being that causes us to want to be eternal, to want to live. And He's created this life. And next month, I'll be 70 years old. And I know I don't have that many more years to go. I remember talking to an older man one time, and he was 94 years old. And I said, "Well, how much longer do you want to live?" And he said, "Oh, a few more years." And we all feel that way. And the Lord has put that within us. So we are accountable. And we must face the Lord. If we were sinless beings, everything would be all right with us. But that is not the case. We are sinners. And so we are accountable to God. If someone really pleases their parents and does everything their parents say, you know, they don't have any problem coming to them. I remember many times I would do something I shouldn't do, and I would say, "Boy, I hope my parents don't hear this." Because I knew if they did, there was going to be some accounting. The frog thing I mentioned, there was some accounting for that. I don't know why I mentioned that. But there was some accounting. I failed to mention that. There is always some accounting. And you know, you can almost look at a child's face and they don't have to say, "I'm guilty." When we stand before the Lord, we really don't have to say, "I'm guilty." We know that we're guilty. We have violated the holy law of God. We have sinned against the Lord. And so, being sinful creatures and not sinless creatures, we are accountable to God. And when Paul and Silas went out preaching, they realized that they were preaching to a sinful world. When you think of how difficult that would have been to go out and people had all of their own idols, and here they're talking about a Savior who has come into this world, He's come in the flesh, He's lived among men, He's brought about these miracles. He saved souls. He was crucified, buried, and He resurrected. And as they went out, that upset everything that they had ever heard before. And as He went here into Philippi, the first thing we hear about is Him going down by the riverside and the Lord opening up the heart of Lydia. That's a wonderful way the Lord explains things, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to go into a lot of detail. I believe in election with all my heart, but you don't have to explain the details of it. What did the Lord do? He came and opened her heart. When the Lord saved us, what did He do? He opened our hearts. Such a marvelous way to say it. And so she followed the Lord, and then He dealt with a woman who was demon-possessed and bringing profit to these wicked men. And when the demon came out, their whole business was destroyed. We sometimes fail to realize how much of our economy is built upon sinful practice. And if the sin were removed from our society, a lot of our economic value would go down. Sin is a very profitable business to some people. So profitable to these men that when they first heard Paul and Silas preach, in verse 17, you'll notice they say, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And then after they healed this woman, and she was no longer of any benefit to them, and took their profits away, notice here in verse 20, "And they brought them to the magistrate, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city.'" The gospel is troubling, isn't it? I mean, I'm glad that the Lord convicted me, but that was not a fun time. And, you know, when you read of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and he tells about how the Lord dealt with him, John Newton was a slave trader. John Newton had started out as a teenager on a ship, and his father was a worker on that ship, and he ended up transporting slaves back and forth to England, and then finally was captured himself and put in a cage. by one of the slave dealers there in Africa. And his biographer says that the other slaves over there felt so sorry for him, they were starving him to death. And they would give him the crumbs that they had left over. And finally, a man came there to get some slaves, and he recognized Newton. He had known his father and recognized him. And he bought him, put him on the ship, and he got a Bible. And he began reading the Bible, and God saved his soul. And when he writes that song, you can tell it's a song of experience. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. People sing that and have no idea what they're singing. John Newton knew what he was singing, what he was writing and singing. And so here are Paul and Silas who preached the gospel, this lady is saved. And what comes out of it in verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they laid stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, jailers have always had a great responsibility. Whenever we hear somebody escape today, if they escape up around our way, we always go and make sure our doors are locked. You know, you never know what an escaped prisoner is going to do. But back then, if someone got away from a jailer, the jailer gave his life. I mean, life was not valued that much back then by some. And so this jailer knew his responsibility. And it tells us that they told him to cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And you know, it's such a blessing to read that next verse, because it tells us at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. But that's not the end of the sentence. And the prisoners heard them. There's a great message even in that. You know, it is important for us to praise the Lord. But we never know who is watching. I remember one time when I was pastoring in Covington, there was some family that told us about a family over in Newport. And at that time, Newport was not considered a class city. It had been really run by mobsters for years and finally had been cleaned up some, but it was still a pretty rough city. And we went over looking for this family to try to witness to them and talk to them, and another man from the church went with me. When we got over there, we couldn't find them at that address. And we knocked on the door and found nobody, but we saw some people up the way, and we went up to talk to them. And then finally they said to us, "Well, no, we don't know who those people are, but now there are some people down there in that other house who go to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and middle of the week. You might want to go down. That might be who it is." And I, you know, that impressed me so. That here was a house, several houses on up the street, but they witnessed the fact that these people were faithful in church. People see you and they know everything you do. You know, I've had people come up to me and say, "Well, you're Brother Duval, aren't you?" And we have a TV program at our church, and when I preach for Brother Chris, they put it on TV, and they say, "Well, I've seen you on TV preaching." And it's just always surprising who sees what. But that's why the Bible tells us how carefully we ought to walk and how careful we ought to be. But here is Paul and Silas, rather than going into prison and saying, "How did we get in this mess? All we were doing was preaching." They sang and they praised God, and the prisoners heard them, and then suddenly there was a great earthquake. Do those things just happen? You know, some people think they do. Missouri is famous for a big earthquake back in 1811. down here in the southern part near Cape Girardeau. Actually, I read something about that, and they said that that earthquake was so big that it rang the church bells in Boston in 1811. And in our area, there had been a great revival in 1800. In 1811, there was another great revival. People thought the end of the world was coming. And as preachers went out, they started listening to them. And sometimes people say, well, oh, they just were afraid. That's why that happened. No, you know, sometimes the Lord has to get our attention before we'll really listen. But when people listen to the gospel has effect upon them. And there was a great revival in our area and over much of Kentucky, and I'm sure much of Missouri, even though a lot of it wasn't settled at that time. I think the First Baptist Church here was 1806 in this state. But there was some preaching going on here, and I'm sure some revivals in this area. The Lord sends things for a purpose, and we don't always understand that. And we don't know how He's working. But in this case, He shook the foundations of the jail. He opened the jail doors, and the jailer here was so afraid that he thought every one of his prisoners had escaped. And, you know, when the Bible goes into such detail on this, I think it's important for us to observe. It said, verse 26, immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that all the prisoners had fled. And isn't that a normal response? I mean, would a person thrown in jail see the doors open and say, well, let's sit here and see what goes on. Let's wait till they close the doors again. I mean, everybody runs as quick as they can, but the Lord stopped them. And Paul and Silas especially, and here this man who had been so calloused and so hard, he had thrown them into the inner prison, he had bound them, he comes in and falls down in a desperate condition. Now, I don't know how much they preached that night. I'm sure in praising God they did some preaching. You can't really genuinely praise the Lord without preaching some. And as they preached, he was asleep when this happened. We don't know how much he heard, but he heard enough to know that they were talking about salvation. And some have said, well, he was just trying to save his skin. No, that's not the attitude that we see here at all expressed in the Bible. This man was concerned about his soul. And he came in, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And it's such a simple message. I think sometimes we just gloss it over, and sometimes people present it in such a way as to try to strong-arm people into believing. And certainly the apostles never did that. But they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And what a marvelous message that is. If you are here tonight without the Savior, I could never explain anything more clearly, more emphatically, more simply than what the Scripture says here. You need a Savior. You must trust Him as your Lord and Savior. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that means you turn your life over to Him. That's what faith is. We have such shallow ideas today to think that someone can just walk down a church aisle and just blissfully sometimes come forward and make some kind of a profession. The way the churches used to do it on the frontier, and they had a lot of rough and tumble people on the frontier. You had to be tough to survive. And preachers were pretty plain. I mean, I never have read of preachers getting up and trying to gloss things over. I mean, they would point a bony finger at the sinner and tell them exactly what the stakes were. I remember reading when they first came into Missouri, they said there was so much violence And many of these people had fled from Kentucky. And on Sundays, the first few preachers that came here and told people they were going to have some services and worship the Lord, they acted like they didn't know what they were talking about. I mean, people were just so wrapped up in trying to cut the woods down and establish themselves and make a living and make a claim on the land. It was rough. But you know the message that they preached? It wasn't a sophisticated message. It was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he was to be received as Lord, which means he is the ruler. He is the sovereign. He is the director of our lives. And there were many dramatic examples of people who were saved. Calloused people. I remember reading about Kentucky, and someone said when they first came into Kentucky in the late 1700s, that they heard children cursing the name of the Lord. They heard husbands and wives calling each other unmentionable names. That it was so rough and tumble that nobody wanted to even acknowledge the Lord and speak His name in a proper way. Then in 1800, when the gospel started having effect upon people and there was that great revival, I think in the Bryan Station Baptist Church, they had over 300 people added in 1 year. And all the other churches in that area, there was like 3,000 people in the central Kentucky who were saved and added to Baptist churches and 10 new churches established. I mean, the Lord just began working and hardened sinners were saved. And the Lord still can do that. Who would have predicted in Philippi that the jailer would submit himself to the Lord? Who would have predicted that he would ever come and ask a question like this? What must I do to be saved? But if you're here tonight without the Savior, that's the question that you ought to be asking. And realize that the Lord has the right answer. Now the other example that I want us to look at tonight, and we said there are two great questions. This other great question was asked here in the 17th verse of Mark 10, and it tells us about a young man, and you know the way the Bible describes this, you could read this and say, well, this looks like a very up-and-coming situation. This looks like a very good situation, because when Jesus had gone forth into the way, there came one running. He kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I remember Brother Kazee saying one time, this young man would have been the best candidate in the First Baptist Church of most of the cities of the U.S. People don't even ask about a credible confession. And he just asked this question. But when you start looking into the question, he says here, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And you know, the quick answer to that is nothing. We can't do anything. And when we realize that we are paupers, that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we come to the Lord with our hands empty, pleading, that's the only way we can come to Him. And this man could not see that. And so Jesus says to him, well, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And this man wasn't acknowledging him as God. He was a good teacher. Master means teacher. And he'd heard a lot about him. It tells us down here in the 22nd verse that he had a real problem because he was wealthy. And it ends up saying he went away sad. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. I have never seen a U-Haul trailer hooked to a hearse. Nobody takes anything with them when they leave this life. We are so bad in our society by evaluating people by what they have on and what they have. It really doesn't matter. What is in our heart is what really matters. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with here. This man has a heart problem. He asked the wrong question. The Philippian jailer asked the right question and asked it in a trembling way, in a desperate way. When the Lord saved me, I was very desperate. I had acted like I was saved. I was a member of a Baptist church. But when the Lord really began dealing with my heart and I realized what it was to be lost and to live this life and then go into eternity and spend eternity in hell, that became very frightening to me. That became very disturbing to me. And then when you see, well, what can I do to get out of this? Nothing. We have nothing to offer to God. If someone were to come up to us tonight with their hands all clasped and said, I've got something to give you, and they opened up their hands and there was nothing there, we wouldn't be very appreciative. But that's all we can do with God. We have nothing to give Him. He doesn't need anything we have. He has everything to offer to us. But this man was so convinced he was good that the Lord begins quoting the commandments to him. And you know, the commandments show us our sin. The law of God shows us we're sinners. How many people have you talked to and they say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments and do the best I can? What liars! No one has ever kept the Ten Commandments, in heart or in practice. And the book of James says that if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. And so here's a man who comes wanting to build a case for himself and wanting to say to the Lord, Lord, what can I do that I might have eternal life? Wouldn't it be something if the Lord had two sections in heaven, those who were saved by grace and those who were saved by grace plus a little bit else? That would be a very confused situation, and probably the people that did a little bit else would be quarreling and fighting all the time if that were the case. I mean, there's not going to be anybody with any merit whatsoever in heaven. We're going to be praising one person, and that is our Savior and our Lord. And we'll be rejoicing. We'll be singing. Somebody said they won't need Baptist preachers there. That's for sure. But the Lord will be the one who attracts all of our attention. And it'll be a marvelous thing to realize that we're there with Him because of what He has done for us by dying on the cross and paying our sin debt. This man was trying to build a case of his righteousness. And when Jesus quotes these laws, and you notice He doesn't take any of the commandments that deal with our relationship with God, but when He gets down to the finality of it, that is the very commandment that this man violates. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. But he can present himself with a pretty good case. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed. I haven't stolen. It says, do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he said, well, I've kept all of these. That's a very deluded opinion. But he was convinced of that. And then notice what Jesus says. One thing thou lackest. What a horrible thing for somebody to hear the gospel years and years and years. And then as they go into eternity, the Lord says, one thing thou lackest. And you will be spending eternity in hell. You lack the fact that you have a Savior. You haven't trusted Christ. And so he says, one thing you lack. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow Me. The boy had no idea what the cross was. What the Lord says to us, the cross is where He worked. The cross is where He paid our sin debt. If Christ had been a good example, that would have been fine, but it wouldn't have been enough. The fact that He took our sins upon Him and took them upon the cross and took the condemnation of the Father and paid our sin debt. And this song that we hear some today, and I rejoice every time I hear it, Sometimes the people who are singing it, I don't think quite understand what they're singing, but when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. That is a great truth. That is a precious truth. And to think that the Lord loved us enough that he would die and pay our sin debt. The Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I think if this were brought out in every sermon, it wouldn't be a bad idea. I don't think we can ever overquote Scripture. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have no righteousness, but we get the righteousness of God. It is credited to us. We use the word imputed. And it's like somebody giving us something and putting it on our account when we have nothing. Our account says zero, and the Lord says your account has the righteousness of God credited to you because you've trusted Christ as your Savior. I think one of the saddest verses in all of the New Testament is the 22nd verse of chapter 10 of Mark. And after Jesus said to him, your God is, in essence, he said, your God is your money, your possessions. Get rid of your God and come take up the cross and follow me. We can only have one God, and that must be the Lord. And when the Bible says take up your cross and follow me, he doesn't mean that we're to pick up some burden and carry it. To take up the cross means to die. We see a lot of people in our society, they wear crosses as jewelry. Now, it wouldn't be odd in our day, I guess, but I used to say, you wouldn't ever see anybody wearing a hand grenade around their neck because that's a symbol of death. Well, really, a cross is a symbol of death. And people act like it's some piece of beautiful jewelry. Christ died upon the cross. And here he says to this man, take up your cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. When that man came to his deathbed, he wouldn't worry about any of his possessions. I've heard preachers say, well, the Lord only loves his own. He doesn't present the gospel to anybody except those he's going to save, so I'm sure this man was saved later on. That is a faulty interpretation of Scripture. The Lord expresses common grace to all people. Whether you're saved here tonight or not, you have received the blessings of God today, and that's why you're here. People who curse the Lord's name every day receive His blessings in abundance, and they just don't realize it. God blesses with His common grace, but He also has His effectual grace. And that's when we come to a place of realizing our need and submitting to Him and trusting in Him as our Lord and Savior. What a horrible thing if you hear all of these messages this week and you go away grieved and you go out into eternity without a Savior. It's horrible to even think about. But there are those who do it every day. Eternity is forever. To suffer in eternity, and I don't think we can really make it as bad as it is in Scripture. And when we say it's a place of fire and brimstone and eternal punishment, that just touches the hem of the garment. But for those who refuse the Savior, that's exactly what they'll receive. And we plead tonight. We couldn't persuade anybody, and I certainly have never, ever tried to twist anybody's arm. But this is an urgent matter. The Philippian jailer realized the urgency of it, realized his undoneness, and said, just quite frankly, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted the Lord. He was baptized and followed the Lord and took the message to his house. And they were baptized and followed the Lord. Great revival in Philippi. But with a rich young ruler, all we can say about him is he was young, he was rich, he seemed ambitious, but he didn't really want to know the answer to the right question. Both questions are answered. One man turned away. How sad. We point you to the Savior. John the Baptist preached a simple message. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I don't know of a Baptist preacher that could preach anything more clear and more important than pointing people to the Savior. And we pray tonight that God might deal with your soul and bring you to Him in repentance and in faith. May God help us.